Now let me invite you to turn with me, if you have a Bible available to you, to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John, and I'd like to look at the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, or at least a part of it, John chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 15 verses. John 6, verses 1 to 15, and as I read the reading, I'm going to be stopping and making a few comments as we go along. And we're taking up the narrative in our Lord's life and ministry, where he's concentrating his attention upon his disciples. And he recognizes that their need is to have greater faith and trust in him. And those of you that know your Bible, you know that John tells us at the end of his gospel that his basic purpose in writing this gospel, these things he says are written, that you might believe. And the believing, you might go on believing. Now, that's what our Lord is doing here. He's getting his disciples to trust him more, giving them a command, if you like, to have greater faith in him. And that's always his desire for those people who profess to be his. Well, John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. So here is the reason why the multitudes followed him, because they saw the miracles. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So there would be thousands of pilgrims who were going to that Passover feast. And no doubt the multitude that followed our Lord at this point would be predominantly made up of Passover pilgrims. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, from what source and in what way can we find bread for these people to eat? Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, so he would have known that district very, very well. But it could have been any one of the disciples that Jesus said this to. But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. This he said to Philip to test or to prove him. And when we wish to prove somebody, invariably we wish to prove them wrong. And our Lord is putting Philip to the test in order that Philip might have greater faith and trust in him. And John tells us that Jesus knew what he was about to do. Philip answered him, verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So here is Philip. He can only see things on the human level. So he's forgotten already who Christ is, and he's forgotten what Christ can do. He's forgotten about the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where the water was changed into wine. He's forgotten about the healing of the nobleman's son. He's forgotten about the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. There is nothing that we can do, says Philip, and there is nothing that we can do anything with. And aren't we like Philip so often? Well, look at verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" I wonder if the boy overheard what Philip said to Jesus. And was it just a matter of simple or simplistic innocence, or was this an example of real childlike faith that he brings his brown bag lunch and he offers it to the disciple? Now notice that it was Andrew who brought him to Jesus, perhaps not wishing to offend the boy, maybe with a smile of amusement, you know. What are these among so many? We can be patronizing at times, can't we? But Jesus was not patronizing. And we read in verse 10, Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Notice the authority of Christ. This huge crowd. So here's this kingly action, make them sit down. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So it was an act of creation. Here is our Lord breaking these loaves and fish, and as he broke them, they were multiplied. Verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. We mustn't make waste of anything. Now, verse 13, therefore they gathered them up, filled the 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, when they saw the miracle, they wanted to make him a king. And that, for our Lord, was the danger signal. And there is always a danger that people who want miracles and demonstrations and spectacular happenings in order to live, in order to believe, that that kind of thing can become religious superstition. If you look at what it says in verse 26, if you go down in your Bible, Jesus answered them and said, assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs or the significance, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. And later on, these same people will come and say, we want to see a sign from you. And he says, no sign will be given to you. And when they said to him, well, show us the kingdom. And he said, the kingdom is already among you. Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man said, send Lazarus to my brothers. That would be a wonderful miracle if he came back from the dead. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though somebody rose from the dead. Now look at what it says in verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Well, let's bow together in prayer before we look at this passage. O Lord, as we bow before you and as we bow before your holy word, we thank you that we are still in the land of the living to praise you this morning. We thank you that we have your word in our own language, in our own hands, and that we are able to read it, and that we are able to gather together and worship you and listen to your word without fear. And we ask that you will help us to recognize the great privilege that we have and also the solemn responsibility to whom much is given, much will be required. We ask now that you will grant unto us the help of your Holy Spirit, that he may come to the preacher and to the hearers, and that your word will come, not in the dead letter of the word, but in the demonstration and the power of the Holy Spirit. Take away anything that might distract us from concentrating on your word. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, I don't want to waste time this morning in dealing with those attempts by people to rationalize and to explain away this miracle, that if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then this creative miracle presents no problems for us. And for some people to try and explain it away, as a number of scholars do, by saying that it was a matter of all people shared their lunch, well, that's outright childishness, and it's outright dishonesty with regard to the Holy Scriptures. John is recording this miracle as he has recorded a number of other miracles, and he says that these are signs, that is, that they have significance. That's what a sign is about. They are pointing to some deep spiritual lesson. Now, the important thing for us is to realize that this miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. And they each tell us about it. They each give details which were obviously significant to each gospel writer. Matthew and Luke were interested in the miracle itself. Mark brings out the compassion of Christ for these multitudes. John is laying stress on the significance of the event, and then John goes on to give us the discourse that Jesus makes concerning himself being the bread of life. So it is John who is telling us that the miracle took place at the time of the Passover. And there are other indications in the other Gospels that they say that as well. But there is a definite association of ideas in the mind of John that Christ, the Passover lamb, it is by his death that he becomes the bread of life to men and to women. Now, look at the narrative in verse 1, because John is telling us that sometime after the events recorded in chapter 5, Jesus, who was now in the north, crossed over to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and was followed by this great company of people. And as I say, many of them would be Passover pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem to observe the feast. And they are following Jesus because they've seen some of the miracles that he has performed. The evening has come on, they've been listening to his teaching, and, says John, they were all hungry. Now, it's interesting to notice the difference between our Lord and the disciples. Mark tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion, and he saw the people as sheep without a shepherd. The disciples simply looked at them, and they saw that they were a problem that was disturbing their rest and interfering with their fellowship with Christ. It's interesting that the way we see things can often tell a great deal about our own spiritual condition. And Mark and Luke tell us that the disciples wanted to do the obvious thing, send the people away. Maybe they'll get bed and breakfast in some of the surrounding villages. Now, here is Christ anticipating the situation, and he turns to Philip, and he puts Philip on the spot, and he asks Philip a question, which together with the answer to that question is recorded for us in order to show us something of prime importance. And Jesus says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And Philip's answer was to the effect that there was no place to buy it. And even if there was, the normal wage of a working man for 6 months would not be enough. And so it's at that point that Andrew comes forward with this young boy, with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish. You can almost feel Andrew's embarrassment as he's saying, "Well, what are they among so many?" And you can almost feel the embarrassment of the other disciples as they're agreeing with what Andrew is saying. But then you see something of the sovereignty of Christ as he performs this miracle, feeding over 5,000 people with those loaves and those fishes. It is a wonderful demonstration of Christ's lordship, his sovereignty, and his kingship. And it's not only a manifestation of his power, it is a manifestation of creative power. And there's only one adequate explanation, and that is that it is the action of somebody who is divine. He is God. Now, this miracle has been a problem to many, many people, especially professing Christian scholars. But it's only a difficulty if you do not understand or recognize who Jesus Christ is. When you realize that he is the one by whom all the worlds were made simply by the word of his power, he maintains them, he sustains them in their existence. If you believe that, then there is no difficulty in believing what he does here. He created the world out of nothing. So why should this be a problem? And so wonderful was the miracle that the supply outstripped the demand, and there were 12 baskets of fragments of food left over. And as I mentioned earlier, even when you're dealing with miraculous power, there is no excuse for waste. Stewardship is a Christian duty. Gather up the fragments that remain. Now, before we go any further, let me draw your attention to what is said in verse 15. Look at what it says in verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, if you have your Bible and you want to just flick over in your Bible to Mark chapter 6 and read what it says there, Mark 6 and verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. So there's an important lesson that you gather from that. Here is Mark's account giving us some further details, and there is a lesson here concerning the work of the gospel. Because in one sense, this mighty miracle was abortive. It accomplished little or nothing in the hearts of the people who witnessed it. Accomplished very little in the hearts of all those people that witnessed it. Now, does that mean that our Lord was wrong in feeding the multitude? Well, no, of course, it can never be wrong to alleviate human hunger or human hurt. We must always be compassionate for those who are in need. But we have to recognize the limitations of that kind of work. You can have compassion on people's physical needs. You can feed the hungry. You can house the homeless. You can give shelter to those who are homeless. But that does not, in and of itself, make people Christians. And there is a danger that those Christians who are involved in that kind of work, they can be so carried away by that that the gospel is forgotten. These people were powerfully impressed. They looked at Christ and they saw him as a God-sent prophet. And he could well transform their human situation. He could get rid of the Romans and set them free. So their reaction is one of rational materialism. And they wanted to make him a human king who would throw off the yoke of Rome. They wanted to make use of a spiritual Jesus to improve social conditions and to bring about political liberty. And there is nothing new under the sun, because that kind of thing has happened throughout the history of the church. And that is what some people are trying to do with the Christian church in our own day. So much so that the souls of people have been forgotten in the clamor for social betterment. Now notice what our Lord did. He dismissed the crowd. And he brought their ideas to nothing, demonstrating his absolute sovereign authority. And he says to the disciples, you get away from here now. And he himself withdrew into a private place where he could pray. And the disciples were alone. And it seems to me that they did not know that Jesus was praying. And they probably did not know the extent of the danger that they had been in with the apparent enthusiasm of these crowds, thousands of people. The whole situation had gone wrong. And our Lord, with wonderful discernment, acted before it gets out of hand. So commotion, even when it seems to be miraculously induced, is not the same as a spiritual work. Well, there are two main lessons, practical lessons, that I want to try and bring out this morning. First of all, the question is, if you are a Christian, if you are a professing Christian, you say, yes, I'm a believer, how much do you really believe in Christ? And many of us would say, yes, we're Christian disciples, we're followers of Christ, we belong to him, he is a reality in my life. Well, how much do I trust him, and how much do I really believe in him? In other words, what is the nature or the quality of our faith? Now, the purpose of this miracle is surely to create a deeper faith and trust in these disciples. They must learn to go beyond the outward and beyond the visible and beyond the physical, and they must learn to trust him alone. So we have to ask ourselves, do I trust him? And would I trust him for no other reason than for himself alone? Would I trust him without his blessings? Would I trust him without his promises? Would I trust him without his kind providence? Now, in order to reveal the answer to those kind of questions, our Lord sometimes puts us into situations, as he did here with Philip. This he said to prove him. To prove Philip, and to prove to Philip just where his faith lay, and to show to Philip whether he really did trust in Christ alone. So here is Philip presented with this testing situation. Verse 6, this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now John is quite clear in stating that that question was put to Philip for the specific purpose to prove, to put him to the test. And one of the commentators as well said he wanted not food, but he wanted faith from Philip. So what is Philip going to say? Give them something to eat. Well, if Philip had great faith, he might have said, well, Master, there is no need to buy bread. You are greater than Moses, and the Israelites were provided with manna for 40 years. You just need to speak the word, and bread can be sent from heaven. Or if Philip's faith was great enough, he might have said, Master, you have said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You can satisfy the people's need without physical bread. Speak the word, and they'll be refreshed. And the question was put to test Philip's faith. And it did test it. And it proved it to be very small. Because Philip immediately began to calculate how the matter could be remedied in a human way. And you will notice that Philip calculated what would not be sufficient. Jesus didn't ask him what would not be sufficient. He said what would be sufficient. And the other disciples were concerned, send the multitudes away. Let them go into the villages to buy bread. But Jesus speaks this word to Philip. He lifted up his eyes, seeing the multitude coming toward him. He said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, he did not ask Philip to do this on his own. Notice, shall we buy bread? What shall we do together, Philip, in this situation? So here is Philip tested, and his faith is found wanting. He really couldn't even rise to the point of seeing that Jesus could do anything about this situation. And it's almost as if Philip is saying, not even you and I can do anything about this situation. So he's beaten, and his faith is beaten as well. Now, it is a good thing that this question and this situation was brought before Philip, because I'm sure that if you're a Christian and you go to heaven and you speak to Philip, I'm sure he would tell you that he never, ever forgot that incident all the days of his life. He would remember this until his dying day. Because when he saw the miracle performed, he knew that the very thing that was totally impossible to him, Jesus dealt with in a most remarkable manner. Now that, I believe, is the lesson for us this morning. Look at what it says in verse 30. The people said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now the emphasis there, you will notice, is believing on him. Not believing on the signs, not believing in the wonders, but believing on him. And the test for the disciples and the test for you and me is that we should go on believing in Christ and in Christ alone. It is Christ alone who is the basis of our salvation. It is Christ alone who is the basis for our sanctification or our growth and maturity in grace. And in order that we might realize that fact, sometimes he brings us into a situation where he proves us and he puts us to the test. And you will remember that God has done that to other people. And we were reminded in the Sunday school this morning that he did that with Adam at the very beginning. Of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. In other words, would Adam trust God alone? And would he show that trust by his obedience? Would he be willing to do what God had said for no other reason than that God was the one who said it? And Adam failed. And not having faith in God and not having trust in God, he fell. Now ask yourself the question, do I trust God enough to do what he says simply because he is the one who says it? Let me ask you, would you be here this morning? Would you be here on the Lord's Day worshiping him if you got no joy out of it? If it didn't bring you any fellowship, would you still do it simply because God had told you to do it? That's a test. Remember the situation with Abraham and Isaac. Would Abraham prove that he loved and believed God, not simply because of Isaac, not simply because of the promises, not simply because of the blessings, but simply for who God was? Now here is Abraham, a man of true faith. He believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. And that is why he was willing to put Isaac to death. Now ask yourself the question, would you still love God if your nearest and dearest were taken away, your Isaac? If God was to put his finger upon your Isaac, if God was to say, I am going to remove that thing from your life, would you still trust God simply for himself? Remember Joseph, 13 years in prison, and it never shook his faith in God. And you remember that he was able to say to his brothers, you did this for evil, but God allowed it for my good. Would you still trust God if you were asking him for 13 years to change your situation? 13 years. Think of the loneliness that Joseph experienced. I've been pondering again the experiences of Job, and we were reminded of this in the Bible class. And here is Job and his friends grappling not only with the problem of innocent suffering, but he is grappling with the problem of why the godly innocent suffer. And you will remember how God describes him a number of times to the devil. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and an upright man? He fears God and he shuns evil. That is a remarkable... Now that is not another man speaking about Job. That's not a preacher speaking about Job. That's not his wife speaking about her husband. That is Almighty God giving his testimony to this man. And Satan, you remember, tried to demonstrate, well, he's only trusting you because he's got an ulterior motive. Look at the way you've blessed him. All of this family, all of these possessions. And God allowed certain events and circumstances to take place in Job's life to prove to Satan that Job's trust was in God alone. Not because God had given him good health or a wonderful family or material prosperity, but Job loved God for himself. And every earthly possession was taken from him. 7 sons and 3 daughters were taken in one day. Then he's smitten with these terrible ulcerative boils from his head to his feet. And then his dear wife, who had lost 10 children in one day, who had been used to a standard of living. She was like a princess. She lived the life of a princess. And everything was gone in a moment. And she comes to him. And she sees him suffering. Curse God and die. And Job gave her that astonishing reply. Shall we accept good at the hand of God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now remember that in all that Job went through, no explanation is given to him. And you will find in the dialogue that goes on throughout that book that there are many questions that Job is asking. And he's asking God, all that I knew where I might find you. And he's asking God question after question. And then you come to the end of the book, to the epilogue, and you realize that it is God who asks Job scores of questions. Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? You want to question me? I'll question you. And through it all, Job said, though he slays me, I'll still trust him. And there was no explanation given. Can we trust God like that? Do we believe in Christ for himself alone? Would we still believe in him without our wealth, without our health, without our family, without our friends? Would we still trust him? And he deals with us graciously and gently in order that we might trust him all the more and in order that we might trust him completely. Look at verse 6. This he said to Philip to test him, for Jesus himself knew what he would do. There is always a reason for the way that God deals with his children. Even though you may not be able to see the reason, even though you may not be given the reason, nevertheless, there is a reason. He never acts unreasonably. God never acts unreasonably. Even if the reasons are obscured from my mind or your mind, his sovereignty is absolute, but it is not absurd. He governs according to his own character. So whatever trial and tribulation his children go through, and whatever you are going through at this moment, you may never see this side of heaven, the reason for it. But believe me that there is a reason. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But there are things which are revealed. And sometimes his ways are past finding out. But be sure of this, that Jesus knows what he is doing. And he knows why he is doing it. That particular trial, that particular bereavement, that tragedy, that disappointment, that sickness, that slander which comes at you, that wound which hurts you to the core of your being, more often than not, it's for the reason that is given here. This he said to prove him. To prove him. And the Lord is demonstrating to Philip and to the other disciples and to every believer that you can trust him. And without him, you can do nothing. Prior to this incident, there had been an occasion when the disciples boasted. We were hearing about it this morning. Who they were. Do you remember they'd gone out and they'd come back and they said, even the devils are subject unto us. We've healed people. We've performed miracles. And so Jesus says, well, feed this multitude. Feed this multitude. And in doing so, he is driving them into a situation where they are face to face with their own impotence and insufficiency and their own inabilities. And it must have been a rude awakening for Philip to realize that he could do nothing in this situation. And it was probably designed by our Lord. And one of the reasons was to remove the pride of their hearts with regard to spiritual matters. And Pastor Dikema referred to it, James and John. And Jesus says to them, can you drink the cup that I drink of? And can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized? Yes, we can. total and utter arrogance. You can be baptized with his baptism. You can drink his cup. Yes, we can. And when we think that we can live on our own and stand on our own feet and manage without Christ, he brings us into a situation where he proves to us that without him, we are nothing and we can do nothing. And that often is the reason why faith is tested, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, that it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the first lesson from the miracle is, without me, you can do nothing. But the second lesson is this. It's obvious, although it's not stated. The things that are impossible to men are possible to God. So here is Philip and the disciples faced with an impossible demand. On the human level, it was an impossibility for them to do anything for these people. But when the miracle is performed, both Philip and the other disciples begin to realize that with Christ, nothing is impossible. And so here is our Lord making impossible demands on his people so that they might be able to realize that the things which are impossible with men are possible to God. Later on, he is going to say to these very disciples, I want you to go into all the world and preach this gospel to every... That was an impossible task to give these simple, humble, unlearned men. But we are told that the world that they went into, as bad as it is in our world, it was as bad then. And they went into the world and they preached the gospel. And think of the millions and millions of people in that world, godless, materialists, pagan, worshipping other gods. It was the same in that day as it is in this day, as it was in Noah's day. The imaginations of the thoughts of men's hearts, only evil continue. Now think of the task of going into that world with the gospel. A world that mocks everything that we stand for. The very demons in hell seem to mock every effort that we put forward. Now think about what we are asked to do. We are asked to go into the world to deliver people from the dominion of evil and to destroy those forces that are wreaking havoc with their lives. And they are in bondage, and behind these people are the dark powers and forces of evil, which are always arrayed against God and against the people of God. And so you have to ask yourself the question, looking at these disciples, looking at ourselves today in South Florida, who is sufficient for these things? You go to your place of work tomorrow and you speak about people being in peril, and they themselves don't even recognize that there is any danger. Godless humanism, rampant materialism, self-seeking hedonism, pleasure-seeking all around us in Southern Florida. And you are being called upon by Christ to bring this gospel which will deliver slaves from the captivity of sin. But those slaves regard their captivity as absolute freedom. You are going there to tell them that they are sick in their soul and they don't see that they have any need whatever of a physician. It is an impossible task, but Christ says to us, you give them something to eat. You think of those missionaries who have gone to distant lands, which for thousands of years have been married to idolatry. You think of Eddie and Emily Clark at the moment in China, in that remote area. Think of the Hamiltons and so on. And they go to those countries and they are strangers. And they have a strange religion. And they don't go with any diplomatic immunity. They don't go with any special prestige or protection. They don't go and they're going to engage in all kinds of bribes. And what is their avowed intention in going to China? Well, their avowed intention is that they want to replace that religion, which has been the pride and joy of millions of people in China for generations. And their intention is to bring them a god who died as a criminal upon a cross. And in preaching this news to them, there must be no compromise. They must accept Christ. And in order to accept him, they must reject all other gods. And so they are bringing a message which will bring fire and sword. It will separate a man from his wife, from his mother, from his father, and so on. So all the family ties, the social customs, all the religious habits, all the traditions are in conflict with this gospel. And if they are going to believe this gospel, they will have to abandon all of these other things in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, whoever does not willingly forsake everything that he has, he cannot enter the kingdom. That's an impossible task. Think of it rationally. It is totally impossible. And you speak to those people who have served longest and striven the hardest and ask them whether it's easy or whether it's not easy. And we have no power whatever to lift men to the heights of divine truth. Verse 44, no one, says Christ, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. As good as we are, as powerful as we may be, gift of oratory, gift of persuasion, gift of witnessing, nice personality, trying to show people the love of Christ, you cannot save them. It is only Christ who can save them. It is utterly beyond our power. But with God, all things are possible. And so you read the Acts of the Apostles. And that world was turned upside down by the dunamis of the gospel. And you read in Acts chapter 9 that the arch enemy of the church, Saul of Tarsus, of all people, Saul of Tarsus, was converted. And what did God do through Saul of Tarsus in bringing the gospel to Europe? The wonders that God has wrought, not only in Europe, but in North America, in Africa, in China, in South America. How God has worked. Think of the Reformation in Europe. Think of the Great Awakenings in this country. What is the explanation? It is God, and it is God alone. The things which are impossible to men, they are possible to God. And at least 6 times in the Gospels you have those words, nothing is impossible with God. And the Lord once asked that question of Abraham. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's a rhetorical question because the answer is obvious. And when, like Philip, we're put into a situation of seeming impossibility, and the Lord tells us to do a thing, he is telling us that we can do it. And when God asks you to forgive somebody, and you say, I can never forgive them, and I can never forget. When God tells you to forgive somebody, he tells you that you can do it. Do you remember that very moving incident in the life of Corrie ten Boom? When she and her sister had been in Ravensbrook and suffered greatly. And her sister had died because of the suffering in Ravensbrook. And later on, Corrie ten Boom sees a man in a Christian gathering who was the official at Ravensbrook that brought about all that suffering and the death of her sister. I could never forgive him, she said. And God said, oh yes, you can. And eventually she went up and shook his hand and said, I forgive you. And when you think you can't forgive somebody, God says, yes, you can. And God makes certain demands of you. And you shrink and you shirk back. And your mind begins to reel and your heart cries out, it's impossible, it's impossible, I cannot do it. It is impossible to you, but not with God. With him, whatever we ought to be, we can be. Do you recall the interesting incident that happened in Genesis chapter 18, where the angelic visitors come to Abraham and Sarah, and they promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son? Abraham, the man of faith that he was, obedient, ready for the will of God. But it seemed at that point that Sarah wasn't. And she doesn't come across in the narrative of Genesis 18 as if she was really one with Abraham at that particular point. And Sarah's condition wasn't simply a matter of slowness in spiritual things. We are told that she manifested a spirit of deliberate unbelief. She would not believe what the angel said. Now, there is no record in the earlier verses that Abraham had mentioned Sarah to these strangers. So it would come as quite a shock when they mentioned Sarah by name and said, she'll have a child, well past the age of childbearing. And there was this sneering laughter from the tent, from Sarah. Never. And what was she doing? She does what we often do. She is setting all the prevailing circumstances over against the promises of God. And she is saying, these outweigh that. Never. Isn't that what Gideon said? Who am I? Who am I to lead God's armies? Moses, who am I? Elijah's servant, Master, what are we going to do? What are these among so many? Setting the circumstances over against the promises. And Sarah was in for a rude awakening because she became pregnant and gave birth to the child. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's what was said on that occasion. And that is what Christ is saying to Philip and to the disciples. And maybe that is what God is saying to you this morning. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Anything? Listen to the promises of Christ. Listen to what the Word of God says. Realize that sometimes you will be in situations, maybe in your marriage, maybe in your family, maybe in your work situation, and the only reason for it is that you have made a mistake yourself. You've committed a blunder, and you've created all of this mess, and you can't seem to get yourself out of the mess. Isn't that what Jonah did when he ran away from God and got himself into that mess? And here he is in the belly of the whale, and the whale is going deeper and deeper into the ocean. Hopes have gone, fears possessed him. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the Lord delivered him. And sometimes it is costly to pay the price of our own mistakes. But sometimes it's costly simply to do what God wants us to do. Because the clash comes between you, perhaps, and your relatives. You and your friends. Maybe it is your reputation that is at stake. Maybe it is a matter of material blessings. And you wonder whether it's all worth it, and you wonder whether you can possibly go through with it. And sometimes you are brought to what's described as wit's end corner. And God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, some of you with unconverted children and unconverted family, and maybe you're even losing heart, and you feel like giving up even praying for them, ask yourself this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? He saved Manasseh, he saved Saul of Tarsus, he saved the dying thief, he saved the prodigal son, he saved the woman taken in adultery, he saved the woman of Samaria. Salvation is never too hard for the Lord. Maybe you're grappling with besetting sins, and you're always failing, and you're always falling, and you feel totally ashamed, and you wonder if you could ever get the victory over this particular thing. Well, look to the one who is able to give you strength to overcome. He says, I will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear temptation. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Are you baffled by a particular problem or difficulty and you don't know how to deal with it? Bring it to the one. A greater than Solomon is here. A wiser than Solomon is here. He says, come to me. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We may be asking the question as a church here in South Florida, will South Florida ever reach out its hands unto God? Can the Ethiopian change the color of its skin? Can the leopard change his spots? And that's how we can feel at times. But here is the Lord saying to us, is anything too hard for the Lord? Will we ever see missionaries going to the other parts of the world? Will we ever see pastors being raised up in our congregation? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, these are great questions. But the answer to them depends on what kind of a God you have. And sometimes we're like Philip and we say, what is this among so many? What can be done? And what Jesus is saying to Philip and to the disciples and to the disciples and to us is you need to believe and trust in me. And when we start making excuses for our lack of faith, we have to realize that unbelief is not an unfortunate defect that we are born with. Unbelief is a sin. And when you read next Lord's Day the accounts of the resurrection, it's very, very interesting to notice when Christ appeared to different people, we are told that the disciples did not believe. The women came back, they'd seen him, they did not believe. They did not believe this one, they did not believe that one. And then you remember in the upper room when Jesus appeared to them, what did he do? He rebuked them because of their unbelief. They ought to have believed, because he has stated it quite plainly and clearly. And I don't know about you, I wouldn't have liked to have been in that upper room and be told off by my Savior for my unbelief. He rebuked them for their unbelief. And sometimes you can't argue with people on the basis of facts because they refuse to see. Do you remember that it was said when he came to Nazareth, he could there do no mighty works in his hometown? Why? He marveled because of their unbelief. So unbelief is not a failure in your intellectual apprehension. It is deliberate obedience in the clear light of revealed truth. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That is a clear promise of God to his people. Robert Traill, the old Puritan, says some believers walk upon the promises of God as a child upon weak ice, afraid that they will crack under them and leave them in the depth. But what right have we not to believe God? When you see his wonders in creation, when you see his providence, when you read his word, when you read what happened at Calvary, when you read about the resurrection, when you think of the promises that he's given to his church, not least this one, is anything too hard for the Lord? So, how are we to react? Well, let me close by showing you where you can find help in this miracle. Look at the lad with the loaves and the fishes, because these are just a few closing lessons. What does he do? He hands over his loaves and his fishes to Christ. What little he had, he put in the hands of Christ. Don't despise the day of small things. God often chooses the weak things of this world to bring to naught the things that are mighty. Don't think that your life, your abilities, your talents, don't think of them in the way that Andrew thought about the loaves and the fishes. What are these among so many? God is able to take the small and the insignificant things, that which in the world's eyes is of little use, and he is able to use them mightily in his service. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world, but it is the power of God unto salvation. And you might not be facing a situation where the Christian world is affected in some mighty way. But ordinary abilities handed over to Christ can be used by him. Do you know the name of the deacon who preached when Spurgeon was converted? No, you don't. Do you know the name of the man who preached when D.L. Moody was converted? No, you don't. And God used what little they had. That deacon had hardly ever spoken publicly in his life before. The preacher didn't turn up. He had to go into the pulpit. And God used it to save that man who became the prince of preachers. You don't know what God can do. And then the other lesson is this. What you give to him very often has to be broken if it is going to be used to multitudes. There was an elderly lady in Glasgow named Annie Ross, and she worked in North Africa for the Southern Morocco Mission. She was not a woman of great intellect or genius. She was a simple soul who loved the Lord, and she suffered a great deal for the gospel in North Africa. And one day she was speaking at a meeting in Glasgow, and she said to her Christian friends and to her family, "Pray for me," she said, "that I may be the broken bread and the poured out wine to the men and women of Morocco." Are you willing to pray like that? Here are the loaves handed over to Christ. Here are the loaves accepted by Christ. Here are the loaves blessed by Christ. Here are the loaves broken by Christ. Here are the loaves multiplied by Christ. Here are the loaves distributed by Christ. Here are the loaves bringing glory to Christ. And the people looked and they said, "This in truth is that prophet who should come into the world." And there are different ways of measuring the importance of things. And sometimes we can measure them by success, and we look at the world and we consider those with power and wealth and those with great intelligence and so on, and we think that these are the important things, the important people. God rarely measures things in that way. He tells us that the principal characters on the world stage are generally not those that the world thinks as great, but those people who have surrendered whatever talents they have into his hands. And maybe you're looking at your littleness instead of looking at God's greatness. And maybe you're thinking that your talent or your opportunities are not very great, and you may be discouraged. Well, the message of this incident is surely, trust Christ with whatever you have. Joseph was a slave, but he handed himself over to God and became the prime minister of Egypt. Look at David and what God did with him. Look at him when he's facing Goliath. Remember the little girl that was a prisoner of war, Naaman's maid, and the simple, heartfelt testimony, and Naaman was converted to the God of Israel. The widow of Zarephath kept a prophet alive in a time of greatest need. Remember the woman of Samaria? She'd only just met Christ. She knew very little of Christ, but she ran into the town. And the whole town was brought to know Christ simply by a simple and sincere testimony. D.L. Moody says that he overheard one day a man saying, "The world has yet to see what God can do through one man who is fully surrendered to him." And Moody's response was, "By the grace of God, I'm going to be that man." And maybe you are here this morning and your greatest need is to come to Christ. And you cannot save yourself. It is impossible. You need to hand yourself over to him. And he is able to save you to the uttermost. And he's promised that he will do it to all those who come to him. Well, let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, how we thank you for our blessed and our glorious Redeemer. How we thank you for who he is in his person. How we thank you for his finished work. How we bless you for his glorious resurrection, that he has indeed delivered all of those who put their trust in him from death. And how we thank you that he has put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. And some of us are here this morning and we are a surprise to ourselves that we should ever be found in a place like this. We remember what we once were, and we lament that we are not what we should be, but we bless you that we are what we are because of your grace and mercy. Bless your word to all of our hearts, we pray, in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen.